We're going to consider the psalm as a whole, but if you would like a particular text, then consider, if you will, verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And as we come to this psalm, we find that even though it is a psalm of different parts, different descriptions, we find in reality that the psalmist has one message which he wants us to grasp. And even though there are 43 verses before us, there is one overriding theme, one great message. Even though, really, there are four different expressions of this same theme. And the psalmist is keen to show us that even though there are different expressions, they are simply variations of the same theme. And if you look at verses 8, 15, 21, and then 31, the same exhortation is given. Oh, that men will give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, in repeating this, the psalmist is not only reminding us of a great truth, but also of a crucial fact concerning the church of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he refutes one of the main charges that is brought against her, even in our 21st century. And the accusation against the church is one that we know so well, and maybe it's one that you hold tonight. Maybe you use it frequently. And certainly in my conversations with those around you, hear it often. And so it doesn't really need a great deal of explanation, but it helps us to see this great theme. And the objection goes something like this. It comes from those who believe that religion and spirituality is for a particular type of person, that it's for weaker people who need some crutch to help them through life, something to prop themselves up with. And you hear it said, oh, that religion, it's unintellectual, and it'll appeal to a less educated group of society. And in their apparent wisdom and haughty compassion, they're willing to say, well, it might be helpful to some, but certainly, well, I don't need it. I don't need it. And so they are there. And they say that there are some people who are more inclined to be religious than others. But you know, when the Christian comes along and he speaks about the gospel being there for all men, that all men need God and spiritual life, and without it they are dead. Well, it doesn't take long to see the reaction. They can just about tolerate allowing others to worship if it helps them, although some aren't even willing to allow that, but they find it appalling if religious folk should try to invite them, to convert them, to plead with them, or even to warn them of terrible consequences if they refuse. And so regarding Christianity as a safety net for certain individuals, well, it's very common. And there is acceptance that it is a weakness in some to pursue such. But there is real anger if indeed that is pressed as something which demands the attention of all men. And that's why you get such angry protests. What right have you got to claim your position is right and true? Why not just allow every man to form what he needs for himself? Pursue different paths. Why should you force your views upon us when I don't force mine on you? So it goes. But you know, the reality is this. They see Christianity as merely a religion just bound up in personal opinion or preference. And so if it works for you, then that's okay, but don't force your opinions on me. If you need it, fine, don't give it to me. And they say, you know, just as some people have a temperament for certain things, so some people have a temperament, a weakness for religion. And so the mantra of the age in which we live, if it works for you, fine. Truth is relative to you. And so to suggest the gospel that indeed demands that all men, despite differences, that there is an absolute truth, men find it offensive. So that's the objection. And our psalmist deals with that objective very clearly. Now, there are many variations in that argument. I have stated it in a very general way. And sometimes the argument can come in a subtle manner, an intellectual manner. Not only that, but those arguments can even be found amongst Christians who, well, they call themselves Christian. Those who say, well, a man will be okay if he just tries his best. If he lives a good life, you know. Some people, they're just not the church-going type. You hear that expression? He'll be okay if he does his best. Well, it's the same idea. Some are more into religion than others. You can't expect people to come to church anymore. Can't expect people to come and listen to a sermon. And we're all on a journey, and so it goes on. Well, if such views are found in apparent churches, well, they do great damage to the gospel. That's why Psalm 107 is so important for us tonight. Because it refutes all of that. And it brings us to one central, clear message. And a message which is a striking truth about the Church of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. That this gospel is for all men. Regardless of circumstance and experience, that it invites all men and it demands a response from all men. The psalmist reminds us of this truth. That it's not just a subjective theory, but it is the truth of the Word of God. And if you were to consider the Church of Jesus Christ, not just today and here tonight, but throughout the centuries, one of the most amazing things that you cannot fail to see, even if you are an unbeliever, is this. That just as our founder and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, drew men of all different temperaments and circumstances to himself, so the true Church of Christ has been able to attract to herself men and women of all types, nationalities, temperaments, ages, standing. There has been no limit to the power of the gospel, which is hers because of Christ, who is her head. There is no type of person who is not represented in the true Church of Jesus Christ. Even those with different temperaments. Some who are volatile, some emotional, some logical, some sentimental, some artistic, some scientific, some mundane and boring, some aesthetic and flowery, generous, sceptical, engaging, dull. All have been found within the true Church of Jesus Christ. And bound together because of their common faith in Christ. It's a ridiculous position to try and say that religion is just for a certain type of weak person. The standing of the true church over 2,000 years gives the facts to expose such an argument. And the psalmist does too. He reminds us of this truth. Let's consider it together. What does he do in the first instance? Well, look in the opening verses. He calls the people of God together. He is calling the redeemed. And he is calling them the whole of the company of the people of God. And he recognizes no distinction that says that religion is only for some groupings who are naturally inclined that way. Look at verses 2 to 3. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, gathered out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. What a wonderful statement. From across the globe, wherever it may be on the compass, they come from everywhere. They've hearkened to the invitation of God. There is no point on the compass in which the people of God are not found. But this company of the redeemed is not just from different places geographically, the four corners of the earth, as it were, but they're drawn from different experiences, different approaches to life. And still he invites them to join together, to be united in singing the same song. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. And so they come from different places, different languages, different accounts to bring. And that's just the opening of the psalm. And he goes on then to show us why he is calling these different people with their different experiences to unite in this common hymn of praise. And he outlines reasons which contribute to this unity. How these people, what is it that binds them together? Well, the first reason is this. These people who come, though they're different in so many ways, have a common experience. Despite the fact that geographically they've been in different places or have different stories, there has been one fundamental problem which every one of them has faced. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows a powerful understanding of man. He takes on that role under the inspiration of God as a physician of the soul. And he identifies these symptoms which are there. But not only satisfied to treat the symptoms, he wants to get to the root cause of the symptoms. Because a symptom is never the main problem in itself. It is the manifestation of something deeper. And so, That's what our psalmist brings us to. And he brings us to see four different explanations, descriptions of experience of men who have come to call on the name of the Lord, which on the surface they seem so different, they seem so far apart, and if we were to just glance at them, we might see no relation between them, but the reality is they are all linked because they share a common experience, a common problem which faces all men. And that is the great insight of the Word of God, because ever does it speak in relevance, ever does it expose us as we really are. You know, Christianity is not just a life enhancer for the few who are naturally more religious, if you can possibly be that way, even though, of course, the Bible says very clearly we don't desire God in and of ourselves. Christianity is no enhancer, as it were. Rather, it is something that compels and invites and draws and changes. You can't just compartmentalize men into different groups. The enemy would say, oh, well, we're all fundamentally different. The scriptures make it clear. When we're brought face to face with God, when we stand before him, we are fundamentally the same. And without Christ, we all hold the same position. So what then are these descriptions? Well, first one is this. We read it together, and it begins, as we see, in verse 4. And it speaks of travelers wandering hopelessly in the wilderness. We have these people, and they're lost. They do not know which way they should go. And so they're roaming from here to there, looking for a city where they can dwell, looking for some rest, some safety, some established place, and they can't find it. And it says in verse 5, they've become hungry and thirsty. Their soul faints within them. It's possible that the psalmist is thinking of the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years at that point. He could have been referring to this, or maybe the return of the Israelites from Babylon, but whatever. It speaks of perfectly of the spiritual pilgrimage of many individuals, a way by which men are eventually brought to Christ. You know, you find that very often there are folk who are thinkers. They're concerned about life. And they read and they want to try and understand and to inquire knowledge about life. And it doesn't take long before they get lost because life seems to be so big. And they feel as though they know so little. And so they go and they search and they look for the meaning of life, its purpose, its direction. And so they can feel in a wilderness and they want to get out. They want to know what life is really all about. And so they're on a journey. And they set out with great confidence and hope. And so they begin to read about religion, about philosophy and the like. They engage in things which claim to give the answers to their problems. They have great enthusiasm. But it doesn't take long before they see that the psalmist is right. When he describes life as being a wandering in the wilderness, as a lonely place, they can feel lonely, feel isolated. They look around, and it seems that those around them, they're just getting on with life, facing the same problems, and yet ignoring the big issues, and they become frustrated. They feel alone, and they press on, and they try to console themselves in this pioneer role, and when they found this thing that they're looking for, then they'll be able to take others with them. And so they go on, and the big questions of life, of death, the past, the future, they're looking for answers. They're looking for the city, the dwelling place where they can find rest from the unrest that is in their souls. From time to time, as it says, they come across people who promise another way. And they say, come on, follow us, and we'll give you all the answers that you need. If you only follow this way or that way, then you'll find rest. You'll find the city. But, you know, the city never comes. They never find rest. And on they go. Sometimes they come to what seems to be an oasis in the wilderness. But then it's just another mirage which promises so much. And it gives them nothing of what they desire. Their souls are still longing. They still have no rest. So they feel faint. They feel tired. They're hungry for something to fill them. Begin to lose hope. They begin to wonder if there really are any answers, any place for them to find a dwelling. They begin to regret ever taking on such a journey. They start to think that ignorance really is bliss. So there they are, hungry, tired, weary, still longing for rest and peace. Maybe that describes you. Feel as though you're in a wilderness. No rest for your soul. You've been looking, endlessly searching, and all the world gives, it fails to answer. The deepest longing of the human heart doesn't deal with the issue of your soul. Lead you on, give you promises, but you just find it to be empty. And the outcome is always the same. Either such give up in despair and cynicism and anger, or that is what the psalmist describes here. There's a crying unto the Lord in the midst of the trouble. They give up or they become Christians. What is certain, you cannot leave the wilderness on your own. The only exit has to be given. That's the first description. Those who are searching in a wilderness, looking for rest. Second picture, verses 10 to 16, seems to be so different. Prisoners sitting in darkness, in a cell, bound in chains and in the shadow of death. What a powerful picture this is. Think on the way this description is put together by the psalmist. He puts in all the details, so we have this graphic image in our minds. Notice how securely they're bound. They're locked and they're chained. Even the windows have got bars upon them. They're in a cell. And even if they were to break out the cell, it's guarded. There's gates of bronze. What a picture. How true of many found in certain circumstances of sin. They've been caught in a terrible situation and they spiral down. True of all men really, and women in different ways. But what could more clearly illustrate the tyranny, the enslaving power of sin? Of evil thoughts, of vicious habits, in the bound confinement of a heavenly enforced cell. Do you let me ask you, isn't it easy thing to break away from sin? Is it easy to break vicious habits? Easy to break away from evil thoughts as they plague your mind, impure thoughts, evil judgments, envyings? Tell me this night, are you free from it? Or does it plague you? Free from evil influences, free from the influence of others which you know to be wrong. Free from the sin of your thoughts which reduces you to shame. Let me ask you, are you free? Have you tried to free yourself? Tried to reform yourself? You know, can you achieve moral and spiritual freedom? Can you on your own break the fetters of sin that binds you so tightly? Has anyone ever done it unaided? Has anyone ever done it except in Christ who grants liberty? The picture, you say, well, it's very different from being in that wilderness. What similarity could there possibly be between a wanderer in the wilderness and a captive in the cell? You know, the wanderer, he can walk about, he can move, whereas the latter is bound in chains, he's helpless. Let me say, they're both the same. Why are they the same? Well, they're both in a state of despair. They both want release. They both want to be delivered. One is looking for rest from a weary travelling in an empty circumstance. One is looking for release from moral captivity, but both are helpless, trapped in their situation. Look at the third picture, verses 17 to 22. This is again a very different picture. A person who is desperately ill, refusing food, on the brink of death. You know, this is not a person who is on some great intellectual journey, nor is it a person who is bound in specific moral bondage to certain obvious sins. Here there is no suggestion of a lonely wilderness or a guarded cell. Rather, this picture is found of someone at home. Someone who is afflicted with misery and is pining away for some release. A picture of someone who is so afflicted that they're ill. Describes one who is ruined through misery and disappointment. They built up the idea of happiness in this world. Maybe they placed it on some particular person or some particular thing, and both have failed. Whether it's through loss or betrayal, breaking of promises, one thing is clear. They suffered terrible disappointment. The thing on which they put all their hopes has failed them. And so they're thrust into this misery and this lost hope. They try to find some consolation. They try to console and find consolation in others, but nothing seems to ease the pain. They cannot and will not be comforted. And slowly but surely, it causes them to withdraw, to lose interest in life and everything else. And the sheer misery of their circumstance, it overwhelms them. Do you know, I find it a great tragedy when sometimes you come across folk in such turmoil. Let me say, it's utterly foolish just to tell them to pull themselves together as some do. Utterly foolish. Foolish to say, well, you need to get on with things. They can't do it. They're trapped, sapped of energy. They cannot rouse themselves. The motivating aspects of their lives have gone. They're helpless. They're victims of their grief and sorrow. And as such, they have much in common with the other two pictures. There's a helplessness. Desire for deliverance and release. Just as the picture was a slave of his searching. Just as the second was a slave of his moral failure. Here we have someone who is a slave of grief. Misery. And each of them is helpless. As helpless as the other. The one may be respectable, even a regular attender of church. The other may be blatantly immoral, openly in sin. It is clear that the essence of their trouble is this helplessness. You know, sin shows itself in many different ways. Consequences of sin show it in many different ways. But you know, for each of them, there is this helplessness. Symptoms might be different. The cause is the same. Look at the fourth picture, verses 23 to 31. And if you look over those verses, you'll find that it speaks, those who go down in the sea, in ships, they see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. He raises the stormy wind, lifts up the waves of the sea, mount up to the heavens, go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. Well, I don't want to spend too much time on this picture. It's a well-known picture, but you have the ship which is tossed about in the storm. The sailors that are in despair. It's there and it's all around them. There's nothing they can do. The wind is howling. The waves mount up to the heavens and then they crash down to the depths. Their souls are melted. They stagger around. They're brought to the end of themselves. They cannot keep themselves straight. What a very clear picture. Men and women thrown around in the storm of sin. Sinful passions and lusts like the ship. And they're out of control in their lives. Carried along in this great storm. And again, there's a helplessness. You see, that's the point. That is the point of this one message that keeps coming across. Folk might be in different circumstances. You might be in different circumstances to those around you. But there is still that helplessness. A helplessness, a struggling. They cannot see a way of deliverance. And we find even here, with the ship that's tossed in a storm, the sailors in despair, they're face to face with death. With eternity, with God, his holy, perfect standard, and his expectations. And they're helpless. Four pictures. We could look at many more. And the situation would still be the same. And the psalmist says, in effect, you may wonder at the different people that at the outset of the psalm, I called together to sing this hymn of praise. You may ask, how could they possibly come together in such a way in view of their differences? But here it is. Listen well. They've been brought to see their helplessness. They've come to understand their common need. And they've done so, being brought to face the reality of life and death. And though apparently their circumstances are so different, their path of deliverance is still the same. Look at verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, verse 28. What does it say? Every time, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. That's it. In every circumstance, they cry out to the Lord. They're brought to the end of themselves and they call upon his name. You know, you face yourself this night with the reality of life in this world. Set aside all the empty cliches and the things that you're hiding behind and face it in reality. Face life, face death, face God, face eternity and do so till you're brought to see your own helplessness. Let me ask you, are you truly master of your own life? Are you able to face death without fear? Or that God will be gracious to you and grant you to see your true condition, the reality of your plight, and that you, like these folk here in the psalm, will cry out to the Lord in your trouble? You may have a very different temperament to those around you. You may be very different from the people that are here. You may have found very different circumstances and have different circumstances to face. But ultimately, you have the same common problem that all of us have. There is a helplessness and a need for the Lord to deliver. And you too are suffering for the same issue that faced all of us. This is what is described in this psalm. So why are these people then united in their praise? Well, it's only those who have realized that they're ill that come to the physician to realize their need. They are the ones who cry out to the Lord in trouble. Well, you think, well, that's not really an anthem of praise, is it? But it does draw people together with a common purpose. But why is the psalmist able to say that they sing with praise and with joy? I mean, let's be honest. These descriptions, they're fairly dark. They expose and, you know, they're fairly difficult. And then, you know, there is this deliverance. But being brought to the end of yourself, it isn't necessarily a cause for praise. Why then do they sing with praise and joy in their hearts? Well, they sing it because even though they've been brought to the end of themselves, even though they've cried out to the Lord, they've come to know the graciousness of the Lord. Here are these people, they're crying out, they're desperate, they've tried so many different ways to no release, to no peace. And even though they'd heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of Christianity, maybe they'd heard it before, and they'd gone on, they'd ignored, they continued to trust in themselves, but then they've been brought to the end of themselves. They cry out to the Lord, they call on His name, they turn to Him. They turn to the one that they tried to ignore so fervently, the one to whom they should have come in the first instance, and they realize the greatness of God, the foolish position to try and stand against Him. They're conscious that they're in His hands. They're conscious that He would well be within His right to turn from them. And they see their sinfulness. They see their foolishness. They see that they deserve nothing from Him. They've defied God. They've defied the Creator. They've defied the Almighty. Those whose life is but a vapor made by Him. They're fashioned out of clay. And they try to defy Him. And there they are, they're helpless, and yet they feel compelled to turn, to call upon Him, and they're fearful. He doesn't need them. He's not bound to help them. He doesn't have to pay attention to them. Everything points to the fact that they deserve only judgment from His hand. But where else can they go? And so they call upon Him, pleading for pardon, pleading for mercy, pleading for forgiveness, pleading for strength. And it's wonderful. And you know why? Because they find that He listens. They find that He's gracious. They find that He loves them. And He cares for them, and He stoops to pick them up, and He takes them up in His hands. And rather than casting them away, He delivers them, and He draws them close to Himself. That's the wonder of the gospel. What matchless grace, what eternal love, in spite of everything, in spite of our sin, in spite of our arrogance, our pride, in spite of treating Him as our last resort, in spite of everything, He delivers us. Wondrous grace, wondrous love, that shows itself and commends itself to us, as Paul writes in Romans, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He continues in the same chapter, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. See the glory of the gospel. Look at the way the Lord deals with each one of them. Look at the psalm again in verse 7. The one who was wandering in the wilderness, what does he do? Well, he leads them forth by the right way, and he takes them to the city. He leads them. He set that right way out of his own free love, without asking us, in spite of our rebellion against him. He prepares the way, and he saves us, and leads us to safety. And those who have known that deliverance, well, they cannot but sing. What else stirs the soul? What else but songs of praise and thanksgiving are appropriate? You know, we're told that the very song of heaven will rejoice in the work of the great deliverer. Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Blessing and honour, glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Are you still surprised that they sing and sing the same song with joy and thanksgiving? There is but one song. And all who have experienced and received that free grace of God, oh, they owe Christ everything. And so they sing with praise in their hearts. They were helpless. They were lost. But he has saved them. He has done it all. And so they praise. They praise because of this great thing that God has done, this wonderful change that God has brought to them. Whatever their condition, whatever their circumstances, their different needs, God came to them and he saved them. He changed them. He satisfied them. Men previously lost, imprisoned, desolate, out of control, in deep distress, he delivers them. What a wonderful Saviour he is. He satisfies their longing, sets their feet on the right path, sets them free from captivity. He sends his word to heal them. He makes the storm calm, leads them to a safe haven. And so together they're able to sing, oh, that men will give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Rest, peace, a dwelling place, the power of sin broken. And in the gospel you find true happiness, joy, a new song in your heart, rejoicing in tribulation, the assurance of knowing that God is working all things together for good to them that love him. Stability, you're given a fixed purpose in life. You're given a knowledge that he is leading you home to be with him, that eternal haven of glory. This is the salvation that he gives. And he gives to all who call upon his name. And all who in verse 43, what a lovely verse to finish. Whoever is wise will observe these things. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. To call on the Lord, to trust themselves to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Whatever your circumstances, you turn to him at once. Find that he is able. Find that he is willing. That you need doubt no more. And you will join truly that countless throng of those who give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, both now and for eternity. And you will thank him for his wonderful work of salvation, that in your distress, the Lord heard you and he saved you and he delivered you. Pray that that would be your testimony tonight, and that you would be safe in Christ, both now and forever. Amen. We'll stand to sing together.